You can throw up that first slide. So I thought we would play a little matching game this morning. So you try to match the baby girl with the good-looking, brilliant dad. I wonder if you can tell who goes with whom up there. You know, we enjoy talking about family resemblances. When you're a new parent at the hospital with this new addition to your family, for some reason, we feel special when someone says, "Oh, you have your daddy's nose," or "You have your mama's eyes." And different sides of the family make polite claims on this baby's body parts. Like, you know, you've got your great-grandmother's chin or your third cousin's lips or something like that. And they argue like they had anything to do with how this child looks. But of course, when the child gets older and starts developing a little attitude and starts getting into stuff, then we're quick to say, "You throw a fit like your mama. You got a stubborn streak like your daddy. Or your son has really made a mess of things." So family resemblance is an honor, and family resemblance is also a big part of what discipleship in the kingdom is all about. So hit the next slide. This is our, these are our matches up there. I especially like the picture of Mr. Keith Johnson. He is, he's quite the stud right there, I believe. That bow tie on, I mean, I had some pretty good pictures sent to me. If you want to talk about family resemblance, Romans 8 is a good starting place. Verses 28 through 30, it's a familiar text, but I want to read it with you. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." I want you to notice the word predestined in here. I mean, that's a fairly familiar word. It means predetermined or already decided, something that's out of your hands. Maybe it's a done deal or above your pay grade. But I want you to notice what it is that Paul says is predestined. You see, God had in his mind a long time ago for us to take on a family resemblance. And he's aiming his efforts toward transforming us to look like Jesus. He has predestined us for this final destination. In 1 John 3:2, John tells us that when we see him, when we see Jesus, we will be made like him. That we'll be made just like Jesus. Did you know that? That when we see Jesus in the second coming, we will be made just like him. And it seems like it's on the spot. It's like in the moment. If you want to know what's on God's to-do list, near the very top is this bullet. Create opportunities for Kevin to be a little more like Jesus today. And for you too. He's not just wishing for this transformation to occur. He's not just crossing his fingers in some kind of superstitious anticipation. God is actively involved in making each of us look and act and think and feel and talk and choose just like Jesus. He's working toward that good end. He's causing things to happen to us and around us to take us in that direction. So here's where I want to head this morning. This transformation will not come about solely through Bible study or by coming to this building on a Sunday morning or by praying. I mean, those things play a significant role in our transformation into being a disciple, but that's not all there is to it. We need to experience life with Jesus to be changed. Experiencing life with God's agenda of our transformation right on the front burner, that's where all of this comes together. It's what we've been predestined for. What will make a difference in our culture? And what will make a difference in people who are our neighbors and people who we work alongside every day? Parents, what will make a difference in your children's view of Christianity? In a marketplace that's all about dropping the truth of absolutes and exchanging the truth of and exchanging that for the truth of relativism, what will make a case for faith in Jesus Christ? Here's a good insight to that question by Gary Thomas. He says, "Living compelling lives that can only be explained by the truth of what we believe." Here's another way to put it by Rodney Stark. "Typically, people don't seek a faith. They encounter one through their ties to other people who already accept this faith. As we follow Jesus, our life as a disciple may be exactly what someone who's looking for something more needs to see. They may see something in you which makes a difference. Turn to John chapter 5 in your Bibles. It'll also be on the screen behind me. I want you to hear what Jesus says a little bit about this. I have a testimony, Jesus says, weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe in the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These words of Jesus have had a significant impact on me in my adult life, particularly when I was in graduate school studying the scriptures in depth every day. It was kind of a warning that shook me a little bit. That Bible study, even diligent Bible study, as a standalone goal, will not transform us. And I'm a fan of studying the Bible. We should all be doing that. Any of us who stand here and teach, we're committed to it. We want to do this with excellence. We spend a lot of hours prepping and praying and reading and thinking and bouncing ideas around. Jesus tells us that familiarity with Scripture is not the goal. That's not where we find eternal life. He says we've got to move closer to Him to experience life. And where does that life come from? We find life by following Jesus, by walking in His footsteps. Following Jesus is a decision that we make. It's just like it was for the people we read about in our Bibles. Every now and then, someone in the crowd around Jesus would ask a question, and instead of giving the answer the person was looking for, a couple of times, Jesus instead simply gave an invitation. He said, "Follow me." Simon, Andrew, Matthew, all left everything when they heard Jesus' invitation to follow me. They chose to take him up on that offer. When John's disciples were wanting to check out Jesus, he simply said to them, "Come and see. Come and see where I'm sleeping. Come and see where I'm eating. Come and see what I'm thinking. Come and let me show you." And many of those people Jesus invited chose to come along. After Jesus had risen from the grave, we read about one scene which shines a spotlight, particularly on Jesus and Peter. When the pressure was on before the crucifixion at the trial, Peter denied knowing who Jesus was to save his own skin. He didn't want any trouble. Jesus finds him on the lakeshore later in their story, and in this encounter, Jesus returns to his original invitation to Peter. He simply invites him once again, "Follow me." And this time, Peter certainly did, and from that moment on, there was no looking back for him. All of these people being invited by Jesus to follow him had a decision to make. Would they choose to follow him in this pivotal moment? Would they be willing to take the time to follow him? Would they be willing to shift their focus to follow him? Would they be willing to set aside whatever they were doing to follow him? Some said no. Some said no, I'm not going to do that. And I wonder what they missed out on. Others said yes, and it opened the doors to a great adventure. Do you know what Jesus never said? He never said, "Believe the right things about me and you'll have life." What he did say was, "Follow me. Follow me. Let's go wash someone's feet. Let's go encourage a woman at a well who's been beaten up by life. Let's go listen to some people to discover what they might be looking for. Let's go offer grace to a blind man, a prostitute, a guy who's unable to walk. Let's go see who needs to feel and know forgiveness. Let's go hang out with a few drunks and tax collectors and partiers. Let's go shake up the religious folks. Come and see. Come and see things you've never seen before." In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he set a precedent for disciples which carries through his entire ministry and even down to us today. You can flip back to the start of John's account of Jesus' ministry to pick up here in chapter 1 and verse 35. Two of John the Baptist's disciples saw Jesus walking by, and John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when those two guys heard John's word, they chose to follow Jesus. When Jesus noticed them following them, he asked them what they wanted, and they said, they wanted to know where he was staying. And he simply said, "What? Come and see." When Andrew wanted to find out about Jesus, who he was, what he's doing, where he's headed, Jesus didn't say, "Sit down and listen, open up your Torah and I'll tell you." He said, "Come and see. Come along and experience life with me. That will answer your questions. In verse 43 of chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And we can see in verse 46 that Philip catches on very quickly. And he's telling Nathanael about Jesus. And Nathanael is very skeptical. So instead of trying to explain things, Philip just says to him, "The best way to deal with your skepticism is this. Just come and see. Just come along and see. Let's see what happens." 18 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus simply says, "Follow me." That's what discipleship is all about. Here's an invitation to experience life with our Creator. Not just an invitation to study about Him and read about Him and hear about Him, but to walk through life with Him, to come and see where He takes you, to come and see what He sees and how He works, to come and see who He has in mind for you to become. Following Jesus is not an academic pursuit. It's a lifelong journey. What does it mean to be a Christian? How would you answer that question? Many writers and historians use three central beliefs as their criteria to answer this question. Number one, a Christian is someone who believes Jesus Christ was divine and part of the Trinity. Number two, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And number three, a Christian is someone who believes faith in this doctrine is necessary to gain salvation. It's funny to me that the intention to actually follow Jesus by doing what he said, by changing to be more like him, has no part in this definition of what it means to be a Christian. I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but the word Christian is used only three times in our Bibles. The word disciple is used 269 times. Jesus didn't say, "Go into all the world and make Christians." He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." For many, Christians are thought of as people who believe the gospel of minimum requirements. They believe the right things. They're able to reach back in history to pull up some kind of salvation moment which seals the deal. But there is no commitment. There's no real following. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, which I'm sure many of you have read. And he refers to what we're talking about here as cheap grace. Here's what he writes. "The upshot of cheap grace is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on a Sunday morning and go to church to be assured that all my sins are forgiven. I need no longer to follow Christ, for cheap grace, the bitterest foe of discipleship, which true discipleship must loathe and detest, has freed me from that." Cheap grace frees us from true discipleship. Jesus never says, "Believe the right things about me." He says, "Follow me." Christianity is intended to produce disciples, people who are living the life that Jesus modeled. This style of discipleship caught on. In fact, the life modeled by these first few generations of Christians changed the lives of the people that they met. In 260 AD, there was a terrible plague that moved through the cities and towns, killing a huge number of people. Followers of Jesus had a surprising response to this tragic situation. Listen to these words by Dionysius. He was a bishop of Alexandria. He writes this, "Most of our fellow Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pain. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers and sisters lost their lives in this manner." Now you contrast this with the way those who are not Christ followers responded. The heathen behaved in a very opposite way. At first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and they fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating the unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. In 260 AD, Jesus' followers were the ones who care for people when everybody else was running away, not risking being involved. And that made a difference in the people around him. Disciples of Jesus must not fail at developing a healthy Christian worldview. We need an understanding of what truth is. We need a well-developed, solid, biblical-based theology. We should be aware of what we believe and why we believe. But before people in our community who are not following Jesus will listen to these truths, They need to see these truths fleshed out in our lives. Our best invitation to someone interested in Jesus is to come and see, not necessarily sit and listen. I believe one of the reasons Southside is so healthy today is because we've grown in our understanding of this principle. Many years ago, I was in the early 2000s, I believe, when we presented the message that the church honestly does need to leave the building, we took a giant leap toward a more mature discipleship. A once-a-week congregational experience with Jesus is not adequate for making disciples. A primarily academic pursuit in the Bible is not adequate for making disciples. Both of these are good and helpful. However, Jesus invites us to come and see. Jesus says, "Come and see what a disciple of mine can become." Think for a moment about this well-worn verse in Matthew 28, 18. Jesus says, "Go into the world and make what? Make disciples. Make followers of Jesus. Baptizing them." Now, who's the them? It's the disciples. Already followers. They were already followers before they were baptized. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey what? All or everything I've commanded you. Does that describe us? Does that describe your life? Do we seek to obey everything, all of it, that Jesus commanded? Is that your goal? Or have we stalled out? Have we come content with coming to a church building once a week and even hanging out perhaps with a small group? But learning and obeying everything is not what we're about. Claiming Jesus as your Savior is something you're quick to do, but following him as your Lord, we're going to save that for another day. In fact, we might save that for somebody else to do. Being a disciple is a big deal. It's not easy. It's not convenient. It's not something you play around with. It's not something you call yourself so you feel secure about your eternity. Being a disciple is also not about perfect behavior, perfect choices, sinlessness. Someone came up with a slogan, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And I thought about that. What's the point of that statement? Did some Christian get the idea that they were perfect? So we made a bumper sticker to remind them that, no, you're not. You think you are, but you're not even close. Or is that statement a rationalization for Christians to believe that being a disciple is optional? That obeying everything, as stated in Matthew 28, is optional? I can do what I want because, after all, nobody's perfect, and God will forgive me. I want to share a couple of thoughts I picked up from Dallas Willard and a couple other authors about discipleship you might find helpful. There are three of them. Number one, Jesus never taught that we can decide to just enjoy forgiveness at his expense and have nothing more to do with him. In other words, Jesus cannot be your Savior and not be your Lord. That's a nice try, but that's not the way this works. His sacrifice was not just an inoculation for hell. In Romans 6, describes how we've died, and now Jesus fills us. That's what Brent read a few minutes ago. How can you trust Jesus enough to forgive you and to save you, but not trust him enough for anything else? We cannot separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. Number two, if we don't become disciples, we remain locked in defeat as far as moral intentions are concerned. That is, if we're not serious about discipleship, if we're not serious about transformation, then we will continue to be addicted to the same sins our entire lives. Sometimes we choose to sin. Unfortunately, sometimes we choose to sin often. And we have all sorts of reasons for our choices. We're kind of funny in that we will tell a lie, but we don't want to be called a liar. We want to be viewed better than we really are. But we are prepared and locked and loaded to do evil should circumstances require it. And of course, circumstances seem to require it fairly regularly. Several years ago, I was watching a Beth Moore teaching series on Daniel. And she was primarily talking about sexual temptation, but she had a powerful insight about Satan. Here's what she said. Satan is drastically shortening the distance between temptation and participation by doing everything he can to keep our senses in a state of awakeness. You see, if we're already awake through the music we listen to, through the media and the images we allow in, the pop-up ads, the talk in the workplace, you're that much closer to participation. Guys, you know, you can innocently pull up SI.com to check up on the latest scores, and you're inundated with these invitations to view stuff that has nothing to do with sports. It's a sense of awakeness. We're just not far from it all the time. We're surrounded by so much stimulation that when opportunity knocks, we're already there in a state of awakeness. And our guard is down because it's already on our mind. Our discipleship should excellently equip us to do what is right. Bible study, prayer, accountability, small groups. These things help us become like Jesus. That's what we're predestined for. We don't experience life change alone very often. I mentioned this last Sunday. People join Planet Fitness and Weight Watchers and AA and BSF, Celebrate Recovery. We join groups to help us get to a better place, hanging around with people who have a common goal. That helps us get to where we want to be. Discipleship is critical to experience victory over sin and addictions, and being in a group helps. Number three, only avid discipleship to Jesus through the Holy Spirit brings inward transformation to our thoughts, our feelings, and our character. Our transformation isn't ultimately about how hard we work or how disciplined we are. It's about giving ourselves over to let God do his thing through the work of the Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence within us. The Holy Spirit has made his home in our hearts. Let's welcome him. Why else would God give us the Holy Spirit if not to lead us and to transform us? There's no way we can do this alone. So as we align ourselves with Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, we gradually become the same on the outside as we are on the inside. We become genuinely transparent. And every one of us is or has been pretty good at image management. We portray an outward image of what we want people to think about us. We say certain things with specifically chosen tones. We dress ourselves and we manage our appearance on purpose. Many years ago, I met a student who wore a shirt frequently, which read this: "You've mistaken me for someone who cares." No, I really haven't. It's pretty obvious that you want me to think that you don't care. And this young man was wearing that shirt on purpose, and he wanted people to know something about him. He wanted to portray a certain image. It's kind of funny. About 10 years ago, which would have been about 10 years after I met this guy, I ran across him, and I didn't know who he was. And he remembered me and said, "Hey, you know, Kevin, I was in your campus ministry a long time ago. I was the guy who always wore black, had black nail polish, you know, was pretty grumpy." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, you're the guy who didn't want anybody to care, right?" You know, it's like, "I remember you." And he was different. He goes, "Now I'm married, got a family." You know, it was really a sweet conversation, which I didn't expect at all to have. The t-shirts I wear through the week are either Cats for Christ shirts or something I got from running a race. You know, I identify myself. It's the image that I want. I identify myself with campus ministry and the running community. I mean, people who know me will talk to me pretty frequently about one of those two things because that's kind of the image that I've portrayed. As we attempt to portray a certain image, we hide our feelings. We manage relationships. We hold back on doing or saying what we really think. But wouldn't it be refreshing and freeing simply to just be genuine? That's the place the Holy Spirit wants to take us. Nothing to hide, no duplicity, genuine transparency. The Pharisees were in many respects the very best people of Jesus' day. But they associated goodness with behavior, and then they tried to establish themselves in the community and in God's eyes by careful management of their behavior. Unfortunately, that plan failed before it ever began because they couldn't always behave properly, righteously. What happens to us if we go the route of behavior management instead of the way of discipleship is that we'll eventually mess up. Something will push us over the edge. A situation might be the last straw, or someone may get on my last nerve, or you may be pushed to the wall. You might have had it up to here. We've got all kinds of sayings for it because it will happen to every one of us. And at that moment, our behavior will then be managed not by a patient, loving, kind temperament, but by what's been inside all along. And there will be an eruption. And we will always fail at some point to do what's right. And then our options are to redefine what's right to fit our behavior, or explain away by our behavior, or attempt to hide what we did. Compared to behavior management, the way of discipleship is much simpler. For example, God's authors of the Bible write of the fruit of the Spirit, not a concept rooted in behavior, but anchored in attitude, anchored in stuff on the inside. As we increasingly possess and are permeated by the character traits that the Holy Spirit brings into us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, what flows out of us will look a whole lot like Jesus. And people will begin to notice a family resemblance. And that's what discipleship is all about. Here's one last thought from Dallas Willard, and then we'll be finished. But he writes this: "But someone will say, can I not be saved, that is, get into heaven when I die, without any of this?" All this stuff that I've just talked to you about. "But you might wish to think about," excuse me, I missed a line. Perhaps you can. "God's goodness is so great, I'm sure that he will let you in if he can find any basis at all to do so. But you might wish to think about what your life amounts to before you die, about the kind of person you're becoming, and about whether you really will be comfortable for eternity in the presence of the one whose company you had not found especially desirable for the few hours and days of your earthly existence. And he is, after all, the one who says to you now, come and follow me." That's a great insight, challenging those of us who want to claim Jesus as Savior, but not so much when it comes to being our Lord. If we're not interested in following Jesus today completely as Savior and Lord, how comfortable do you think an eternity with him will be for you? Discipleship is all about following Jesus, to come and see. We are, as followers, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I suspect daily that we're hit with this pivotal question, this gracious invitation to come and see. Will we follow Jesus when everyone is watching? Will we follow Jesus when no one is looking? Will we follow Jesus when life is not going well? When the clouds are dark? When the wind is gusting? When the storm won't seem to let up? Will we follow Jesus in and through our loss? You know, I've had 3 good friends die in less than a year, and I'm kind of tired of funerals. And you guys have been through some of the same things. Will we follow Jesus when choosing to sin seems relieving, controllable? Will we choose to seek to obey everything that Jesus has taught? Will you and I choose to follow? Will we choose to accept this invitation? Will we fully lean into what we have been predestined for? That's the invitation that you're offered this morning. Will you follow Jesus? Will you come and see? Let's stand together and sing.